Well, this morning we continue in our short little series in the first couple chapters of Hosea. Again, you're allowed to peek ahead to Hosea chapter 3, because that tells the ending of this part of the story. And I'm one who's not afraid to read at the end of the book, because I want to know how things end. And as Christians, we do know how things end. So the hope is, and the plan, Lord willing, is that we'll look at all of chapter 2, minus verse 1, this Sunday. There's a structure there that I want to bring out. And then next week, Lord willing, look at the last little part of chapter 2, because there's more there in the symbols and ideas that are expressed that I think are worth taking a closer look at. So that's kind of the plan. So this morning, Hosea chapter 2, from verse 2 to verse 23. Let me read this for us. And as I do, please remember and pay attention, for this is the very word of our very living God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. May God add his wisdom and understanding to this reading from his holy word. A lot of ground to cover, and so let's get right to it. But first, I want to start by asking a question. How would you define freedom? What is freedom? What does it mean to be free? You might think of freedom in political terms. Remember William Wallace's great cry at the end of the movie Braveheart, "Freedom!" Webster in the dictionary defines it this way, at least in part: the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. The absence of necessity, there's no need. The absence of coercion, nobody's making me do it. Or constraint, no one's preventing me from doing it. And any choice or action that I make. Today it seems the society around us is taking that definition and applying it more and more and more to matters of morality and ethics in ways that would shock prior generations. I can do what I want. I can do it when I want. I can do it how I want. And you can't stop me. And if you criticize me, you're a hater. And yet, we often hear these actions that are taken by these folks as empowering. I feel empowered when I do this. There's a new song that came out in the last 9 or 10 days. I just heard about it in the last 24 hours or so. I have not heard it. I have not watched the video. I will not listen to it. I will not watch the video. I did look up the lyrics, and I regret that I did. I bring it up because there's a higher probability that your children, especially if they are teenagers or older, have heard it, and if they haven't heard it, their friends have. It is the number one song downloaded from iTunes. I will not give you the name of the song. I will not tell you the artists, because I do not want to dignify them. But it is the most popular song right now in the United States of America. It's a disgusting, immoral song. Lyrics by two women who celebrate, pardon me, sexual gratification in the most graphic and crass terms. And again, when they talk about this, they say how empowering this freedom is to express themselves this way. I feel strengthened. I feel empowered. I feel strong. One of the critics in favor of the song said this: they center themselves as women in order to freely celebrate their coveted power. What does that even mean? But do you get that sense of power and freedom? Another critic called it Class A filth for the ages, and he was not being critical in the negative sense. He was praising it, as if we need more of this. Another in favor said, the song exudes a spirit that is as rebellious as it is fun. Public critics who've come out against the song are put down as those who hate the empowerment of women and are racist against women of color. That's a rhetorical distraction. The song is raunchy. It's gross. But the one commentator had it right. It's rebellious fun for the rebel, because it's a song at heart about rebellion as freedom. Reminds me of a song we sang in a small high school group I was in, a song based on the story of the prodigal son. The opening words go like this: my rebellion I called freedom took my birthright in its hand, and I woke up in the pig pen of a distant alien land. That's kind of a nice summary of that first part of that story, is that my rebellion I called freedom took my birthright in its hand. And what happened? I woke up in the pig pen of a distant alien land. I just can't get over that phrase. My rebellion I called freedom. My friends, hear me this morning and hear it from God's word as we go through it. Such freedom is an illusion. It's a false god calling out, come worship me. But it's a trap. It's always a trap, because such freedom doesn't really exist. and it especially does not exist for God's people. He will not allow us to rebel permanently against His sovereign hand. Because His sovereign rule will stand. It will last. It will endure. And eventually we may end up in our own pig pen of sorts and realize we were better off as lowly servants in the home of our Father than sitting in this pig pen. You may want to read the story of the prodigal son again this afternoon from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Well, there's a similar idea in our passage, and you may have noticed it as I read from verse 7 of Hosea 2. Gomer's at least hope for realization. Notice what it says. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Does that not anticipate our Lord's story of the prodigal son? It was better for me then than now. It's better for me with God than without God. And when we sin, when we stray from God's word, especially as God's people, this is the realization that He wants us to come to. And that realization typically comes in one of two ways, either as the prodigal son in similar circumstances to him, where we realize, what am I doing? I need to get back to where I was. Or it might be directly from God's own hand, His very own discipline, the goal of which is to bring about that same kind of realization. In both cases, restoration is the goal. Reconciliation, bringing us back. In fact, that's not just the goal, it's the purpose of God allowing these things to happen or bringing them on to us through His disciplinary hand. So while there's a lot of strange things going on in this story of Hosea and Gomer, the uncomfortableness of her sin and the way it's described in Scripture, it ends up being a very practical lesson for us. And I want to work through the passage very simply this morning because it breaks down pretty clearly. There's an opening plea that we read, and then there are three sections that all begin with the word therefore. So we're going to look at the plea, and then we're going to look at the three therefore declarations. Two of judgment and of discipline, and one of restoration. So let's work through it. We'll start in verses 2 through 5. It starts out, plead with your mother, plead. Plead with her that she put away her whoring from her face. Now the main meaning of the word plead is to bring charges. A prosecuting attorney laying a plea before a judge. Charges accusing a criminal. And Hosea here is God's prophet, is God's prosecuting attorney. Bring charges against her. Encourage her to stop this terrible behavior. But then why is that little phrase in there, plead with your mother? Children are not prosecutors. But it points to a dual meaning of that word plead, even in English. Plead can also mean beg, warn. Warn your mother, beg with your mother, put away your whoring. Stop this sinful behavior. Warn them that if they don't change, consequences are coming. And is this how we, this is a little lesson quickly here for us as members of the church. When we see each other sinning, do we warn? Do we plead with each other to stop? Knock it off. Don't do it anymore. And warn them that if changes aren't made, consequences are coming. And that's the warning God gives through Hosea to Gomer. You've played the whore. You've conceived additional children shamefully. You went after other lovers. Now, why does she do this? To get stuff. Scripture's pretty clear. Bread, water, wool, flax, oil, drink. She's doing it to get rich, to get things. It's not just the pleasure, it's the accumulation of stuff. It's the lesson of the prodigal son. It's the lesson here about the prodigal bride. And we do the same thing, don't we, really, at heart? When we chase after sin, when we are tempted and fall into sin, we think the benefits of doing it are worth doing it. The pleasure. Maybe some material gain. Maybe it's just a good time. A good time with other fun, good time loving people. Sinners love to tempt other sinners to sin. 1 Peter 4:4, the apostle talks about it there. They're surprised when you don't join them in their flood of debauchery, of sin, of whoring, of vulgar behavior, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry in that passage. We pursue it because it's an easy way, we think, to get the nice things in life that we want. Here in the passage, it's bread and water, wood and oil, flax, drink. Well, what is it for us? Money, a good job, a nice house, nice clothes, a nice car, whatever. You fill in the blank because you know, like I know about myself, what things tempt me. There's many a story of women and men who enter into prostitution or employ themselves at certain kinds of clubs to sell their bodies, and they make a lot of money. Now we have two women in a crass song selling themselves, and they're making a lot of money. Happens in other areas of life. We might cheat at work. We might fudge a little bit here or there on the Sabbath. Do what's easy instead of what's right. But there are always consequences to this kind of behavior. Sooner or later, there are consequences. With the prodigal son, it's the natural consequences where God allows him to end up in a pig pen. Here, God says he's going to do it actively. I'm actively going to bring punishment. And this is a picture, remember, of Israel, the northern kingdom. God's going to punish Israel, and Gomer is the example. Verses 3 and 4, I will strip her naked, make her a wilderness, a parched land, kill her with thirst through droughts or some other means. No mercy on the children. Again, we might pursue sin for the so-called perceived benefits, but there's always consequences. Natural, perhaps, the embezzler who gets caught and goes to jail, the drug addict who loses a job, a house, a family, an alcoholic who suffers maybe a similar fate, adulterers whose families are destroyed, single women out to party and have a good time who end up with child and have to raise it and care for it on their own. It's a rampant problem in our country. How does God bring about the kind of discipline he speaks of about Gomer in Israel? How does he do that today? Where's the prophet? Where's the Hosea? Well, they're here. They're in the church. We call them elders. It's their job to confront sin and, if necessary, to deal with it. Sometimes it's through counseling and lessons given and do this and practice that and so on and so forth. Sometimes it could be withholding the sacraments. We'll talk about that. Ultimately, as Christ outlines it in Matthew, to be thrown out of the church itself, or as Paul gave instruction in 1 Corinthians, a terrible consequence. To do these things is not pleasant. Anyone who pursues them zealously or energetically is probably not doing it for the right reasons. Because this person who's sinning, it's part of our body. This is one of us. The consequences of sin are dire. The wages of sin is death. So how can we rejoice? How can we be happy about pursuing them? Remember the beginning of this section. Plead, warn, beg. Members can help with that. Not their job to correct. But they can warn that correction may come, and it may come through the elders of the church. Nobody relishes doing this. Nobody. It's gut-wrenching. to have to do it. We warn with sorrow. We warn and we're not judgmental because we also are sinners. And we know our sin. So warn, plead, warn about the consequences. And this is what God calls upon Hosea to do for Israel through Gomer. Now we have three therefores, or therefore sections. Verses 6 through 8, 9 through 13, and then 14 to 23. Look at each of those here in turn. The first set of consequences is that God is going to make it difficult for the sinner to sin. This is what he says. Therefore, in verse 6, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Now that sounds not very fun, to be in a hedge that you can't get out of and you can't find your way, but God is doing it for a purpose. She wants to pursue her lovers, but she can't overtake them. She seeks them, but cannot find them. What does this do? Why does God do this? He says he's going to take away the bread, the water, the wool, the flax, the oil, the drink. God is doing this to prevent us from destroying ourselves. For many whom God disciplines in this manner, there just comes a point in time where the sin isn't fun anymore. I'm not getting anything in return for it anymore. Or it's too much work. The joy is gone. There's no more pleasure. And my friends, if this happens to you, rejoice. Because God is at work. He's at work in you. If it's active church discipline, that's a way to take away a kind of joy as well. For one thing, now we know. Now it's out. Now it's public. And that's embarrassing. No one wants that kind of public sense of shame. And it's hard to enjoy sin when we're ashamed of it. So that's part of what God is trying to accomplish. It's uncomfortable, but good for the sinner. And we can't shy away from it because it makes them feel bad. Why would we withhold the Lord's Supper? Well, because as we've experienced here at this church, week after week after week, the Lord's Supper is a joy. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. To not have that, therefore, removes joy. It removes blessing. The idea is that a true believer will crave those things that they are missing and be motivated to repent and reform. Why would we go so far as casting someone out of the church? That nasty word, excommunication. Again, there are blessings in being part of a fellowship of Christ, especially a healthy one. There's joy. We like each other. We like being with one another. We miss the full fellowship that this virus has taken away from us. If you sense that, then you get a little bit of a taste of what being cast out of the church would be like. To not have any of it. Your friends, your family, your fellowship taken away. Material help when it's needed. Counsel when it's desired. Someone to listen when your heart is broken and you need to just let it all out. Losing fellowship with the church takes those things away. It's also why members don't discipline and the elders have to do it. You're a blessing to each other and you should remain that way. Be kind, not judgmental. Be to them the sweet savor of salvation. If you are that, then excommunication is painful. If we are not that, if we are a judgmental, condemning, argumentative, bitter church, then see ya. I'm out of here. See what a difference that makes? God hedges up our sin and won't let us pursue it by one means or another. The second, therefore, is in verses 9 through 13. God just doesn't hedge up the pursuit of sin, but he takes it away. He imposes punishment. The good things are gone. The grain, the wine, the wool and flax for clothing lead to nakedness. Nakedness from Scripture is a picture of sin. Now it's evident to everybody, which is why often discipline has to be public. Nakedness is uncovered in the sight of those lovers. It ends the celebrations. The food is laid to waste. The benefits are gone. She has lost the wages of her lovers. There in verse 12, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. Gone. Taken away. The punishment is deserved because the sin was great. Israel, Gomer, went after other lovers, acted the whore. Gomer, the physical whore, who represents Israel, the spiritual whore, with feast days for Baal instead of for God, burned offerings offered to Baal instead of to God. The situation in Israel, the situation in Gomer's life is dire. And those who see it may cry out the words of Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. And the Lord does act. And the beautiful act, the wonderful act, the one that we'll spend a little bit more time on next week, is in verses 14 to 23, the longest, therefore, section. And I don't think it's longest by accident. Because this is where the Lord brings restoration. God's holiness is offended by the sin. His love has been rejected in whoring after other gods. But here we see the purpose of discipline, and that's restoration. Discipline is not meant to split apart. It's meant to bring back together, to restore and reconcile relationships. The consequences are necessary to achieve that purpose or goal, but they are not the purpose or goal. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is restoration. That's true in your family. It's true when you have problems with interpersonal issues on the job. But it's especially true in the family of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, pictured here with Israel. And God, therefore, doesn't just use the consequences of sin to teach a lesson as if it was some sort of thing, well, now you've learned your lesson, you naughty Israel, you unfaithful Gomer, and then just leave it there. God actively goes and pursues his bride. What does he say? I will bring you back. I will win you back. He says this, I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. I'll give her vineyards and she'll know that they're from me, not from her lovers. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. This valley of trouble is changed, transformed into a door of hope. What does that mean? This is an echo of the story of the sin of Achor, or of Achan, in Joshua chapter 7. Jericho had just been destroyed. They marched around the city 7 times. They blew trumpets. The walls came tumbling down. And now here's this little town of Ai. We'll just send a few guys there. It won't be hard to conquer. And what happens to the Israelites? They're routed. Why? Because a man named Achan, after the destruction of Jericho, took things and kept them for himself that were to be dedicated to God and destroyed. So Achan confesses, after he's found out, of course. He's stoned and he's burned. He's stoned and he's burned because he brought trouble. That's the word Achor. Achor means trouble. He brought trouble on Israel from God. So the Valley of Achor became a saying in Israel, a metaphor for trouble, a metaphor for difficulty, a painful reminder that trouble comes from God when his people rebel against him. So now God is making a radical promise, right? This Valley of Achor, this trouble, is going to be transformed into a door of hope. No more trouble from God, only hope. A door of hope. This anticipates, I think, John 10, verses 7 through 10. Jesus repeats twice in that section, I am the door, I am the gate. I am the gate of the sheep. Double meaning there, I think. The door of the sheep is a door for sheep to go in and out, and for only sheep. No goats, no wolves, no lions, no bears, no people to steal the sheep. But also, Jesus says, he who enters by me will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. What's that image? Well, going in and out is a metaphor in those times for living life and living life abundantly, living a blessed life, finding pasture, being fed, being taken care of. Going in and out is this idiom for living a blessed life. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 28, verse 6, and in Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. So here's what God is promising. What had been trouble for you, I'm going to turn into blessing. I will do it. What had been trouble from me for you, I will turn into blessing. I will turn into blessedness, into hope. And it's from me. And you'll know it's from me. God is reversing things. In that day, he says, you will call me your husband. Relationship restored. In that day, there will be no more Baals. You will no longer call me Baal. You will call me the Lord. In that day, I'll make a covenant with all of creation. There'll be peace. The picture of peace there is incredible. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war for the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, in verse 18. Peace. I will bring you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy, in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I will answer with blessing, grain and wine and oil. These will be sowed, and by implication, they will be fruitful. Jezreel, remember from last week, Jezreel means scattered, will instead be Jezreel scattered for sowing, scattered for planting, scattered for abundance. And so you will be a planted people, a fruitful people. No mercy now receives mercy. Not my people are now God's people. And their response, you are my God. And so because of it, you can say, brothers, you are God's people. Sisters, you have received mercy. What a picture. What an amazing reversal. Praise be to God for his unspeakable gift, his measureless love, and the riches of his mercy. And note, God does this work. God makes it happen. Note also, there's eschatological end times overtones in this section, right? In that day when I do this, no more war, lying down in safety, which includes animals, the very creation itself. Now, people of Christ, we are in that day. The day has begun with Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And when God's people sin, there are consequences, sooner or later. For those who are not God's people, the consequences are even more dire. Again, the wages of sin is death, eternal punishment from God, the eternal unending experience of the wrath of God against me. You want to avoid that? You must repent and believe, admit your sin, and turn in faith to Christ. Take the offer that God makes freely in Christ Jesus, who took sin on himself. Remember, we talked about this last week. He became sin. How scandalous is that? Such a scandal, such an offense, but he did that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him by grace through faith. Discipline is not pleasant, but God disciplines to bring us to salvation, to bring us to himself, to the work that he has done for his people. Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12, verses 5 and following. God disciplines us because we are his children. Like a human parent, he disciplines us because he loves us. It may seem, and it usually is, painful rather than pleasant. But as verse 11 goes on to say, later on, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, Gomer needed discipline, didn't she? So that she could live a life of righteousness. Israel needed discipline. Sometimes, maybe too often, we also as God's people need a little discipline. Unpleasant to experience, to be sure, but not to be feared. Not to be feared. Parents know you can't avoid disciplining your children, as unpleasant as that can be sometimes, as painful it can be to watch those consequences in your own children. But lack of discipline reflects a lack of love. As the scripture says, those who spare the rod hate the child. And we too may have strayed from God in our past, and some of you have a testimony of that in your own lives. And you also have a testimony of how God brought you back in some way, in some shape, in some form, bringing you back to Himself, calling you to Christ, calling you to repentance and faith in Him. It's better to be the lowly servant in the family of God than a vulgar, whoring, rebellious prince or princess. Rebellious freedom only brings about greater slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to death. God in Christ, in His sacrifice for us, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His return that He has promised, God breaks the power of sin and He sets prisoners free. And remember, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. True freedom from the slave masters, sin and death. Because that's what they are, slave masters. Christ has set us free. We'll continue to stray. I speak from experience. Most of you do too. No, all of you do too. We'll continue to stray. Don't fear God's discipline. Let it be a reminder to always run. Run in repentance and faith to God and to Jesus, who, like the father with a prodigal son, His arms are open wide, ready to receive. Run, run to that loving embrace. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do praise You and give You thanks for the work that You do, the work that You have done, the work that You will do in us. You are full of love. You are rich in mercy. You do not leave us where we are. Because of what You have taught us, because of what You have shown us, because at times of how You have disciplined us, we are not who we were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And in the same way, we will not be, should You give us the time, who we are now in another year, 5 years, 10 years. We thank You for that work that You do in us, creating in us faith and hope and love, maturing us into the image of Christ, our Savior, that again we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are Yours, we are Your people, we love You, we thank You that Christ shed His blood so that our sins could be washed away, that we might be free, that we might be free to serve You, to love our neighbors, and free to grow into the people that You would have us be. May this happen by Your grace and by Your mercy, and again by the presence and power of Your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's holy, precious, wonderful name. Amen.